have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for 5 days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. The Gospel of John has as its primary goal simply to show the world the glory of Christ and to engender belief in the hearts of those who behold that glory. As we approach the second chapter of John's Gospel, we are reading the first portion of the first year of Jesus' ministry. Christ's ministry is generally divided into 3 years, the first year being what has been called his year of obscurity, where very few people knew him. Christ was in obscure places like Cana. His second year being his year of popularity, where great crowds had come to him to be fed in the wilderness. And his third year, his year of opposition, or even his year of persecution, which led inevitably unto the passion and to the cross event, having its great culmination in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And as we approach this second chapter of John's Gospel, I believe there are 3 things in this passage that ought to instruct us as we approach the miracle of Christ. Let it at least first be said that the miracle of Christ in any situation, in any way in his ministry, it has a greater work and a greater purpose than just a display or even just some earthly affixation of pleasure for a certain community. As Christ does miracles, he is doing them that they might preach the gospel about himself and thus help us to see his glory and believe in him. And so this passage particularly, I believe, points us that we have every reason to hope in his obedience. Secondly, to hope in his purification. And thirdly, to hope in his provision. The passage before us tells us that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and that Jesus was also invited to this wedding, but not only himself, but also his disciples, those 5 men that he had drawn to himself, the ones we read about in chapter 1, Andrew and presumably John, his brother Peter, but also Philip and Nathaniel, that these 6 men were invited to come to this wedding in Cana in Galilee might just seem like a normal thing, something that would be expected. But as some of you, I'm certain, have put on weddings for children, you well realize that every name that gets added to a guest list when it becomes time to begin planning for the reception add up dollars and cents, and the economy of the wedding goes down farther and farther and farther, and it becomes more of a difficulty for the people who are holding the wedding. This was precisely the case. Christ's time was no different than our time in the economy of wedding feasts. Moreover than that, also, they're in Cana, in Galilee, not necessarily the most wealthy location in the ancient world. Yet, nonetheless, Christ is invited, all of his disciples in tow, undoubtedly strangers of the wedding parties, the groom and the bride. Yet, nonetheless, they are invited. And what I hope has happened at almost none of our own weddings happened at this particular wedding. As the people had gathered and the celebration had been great, we're told that on that evening they ran out of wine. This gave an occasion for Mary, Jesus' mother, to look to her son, her only, her blessed son, her first son, her sweet son, and to seek some sort of aid in the situation. What does she do? And what does she look to Christ and say? She says simply, "They have no wine." Giving the inclination to Jesus, her son, "They have no wine. Can you help us? Can you help them? This is going to be a great embarrassment to our friends, probably even family, if Mary is as involved as she seems to be." And look at Christ's response to her in verse 4. It's a shocking, abrupt response, a response I'm curious even if Mary herself expected. But it goes something like this. Christ looks at her and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." As a Southern boy, having been raised by a Southern mother with Southern grandmothers and the guise of Southern gentility, one of the things that I never did in my home particularly was to look at my mother and to call her woman. I wonder if any of you men in the congregation have done that. Have you looked at your mom and called her woman, especially in response to a request that she is obviously making to you very publicly? The response of woman seems to us and to our 21st century ears like what would be in our own culture a slight. To call our mother a woman would be to speak of her without the honor that is due to her in being called mother. Mothers deserve their titles because they labor not only for many hours in childbirth and having carried us for 9 months, but as we all know, they kind of labor the rest of our whole lives as they mother us along throughout the whole of our own existences. But is Christ slighting his mother in this passage? I don't think that it is the case that Christ is slighting his mother, but he is speaking very frankly to her. You'll remember also that Christ calls his mother woman at one other place in the gospel. He calls her woman on the cross. He says, "Woman, behold your son," as he is giving his mother to his disciple to be cared for. But nonetheless, Christ's response is simply this. It is a response of resistance. What does this have to do with me? Or what is it to me and also to you, to be more literal? What do you want me to do? The request that Mary makes of her son has been interpreted in a number of different ways, but I think it's right to interpret it quite plainly in its own context. Mary's not been distanced from what happened in chapter 1. She's aware not only of what happened in chapter 1, but also the testimony of the angel who came to her and told her what the child who was in her womb would be, that he'd be the Messiah of the people of God. She's also heard the testimony of John. "Behold the Lamb of God." I think it's a simple reading of the passage that Mary wants Jesus to do something miraculous. Plainly, she wants him to do something with his power. But what's the purpose behind Mary? Why does she want obedience of Christ in this situation? She wants to save face. She wants immediate gratification for the good of the party. She wants to advance the now. She wants the benefit immediately. She wants to avert the scandal that could very easily be had in the midst of the wedding party. Christ's response is simply, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come to do the miraculous work that will really and truthfully bring benefit to a great wedding party. Mary has every reason in the world to expect the best of her son. Her son was a law keeper. The law of God tells us to honor our father and our mother. Mary had experienced the perfection of her child his whole life. My wife sometimes asks me, "Do you think Jesus cried and kept his mother up at 3 o'clock in the morning?" She'll look at me and she'll say, "Certainly not. Certainly he was a good baby. He slept all night, even from the day he was born." I don't know if the condition of an infant not sleeping through the night is sin, but I'll let her go with it. I'll go with it as well. But nonetheless, she had every reason to expect Jesus to honor the request that she brought to him. She had every reason to know that her son had loved her and had been good to her, and that every request that she had brought, that not only had he ministered to her, but in this moment he possibly had more power to do a greater work than he had ever done before. So why does Christ respond? For him, he understands his earthly ministry to be so particular. Every work of his ministry has its own end. But he himself has his own agenda. And that is to be obedient to his Father who is in heaven. To do everything in his ministry for the sake of conveying to sinful hearts of sinful people that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, is now in the midst of the people of God for the redemption of their souls. His ministry is firstly concerned with their good, spiritually, eternally, not just in a moment. Christ's miracles are not parlor tricks. They are gospel hope. They teach who He is. They celebrate the grace of God the Father for the sake of the people of God. And here Mary is asking for a simple, ordinary, regular thing, like bringing more wine to the party where no wine could otherwise be had. Notice Mary's response. Even though Christ has some sort of rebuke, some sort of disagreeable posture with his mother, Mary's response is to look at the servants and with a heart full of faith, because Christ had always been obedient to her, turn to them and to say, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary has brought her request to Christ. Her request for his obedience was in her own language, on her own tongue, a request for his obedience to her desires. But even in her midst, knowing that Christ was obedient, he was still obedient yet to his Father. His greater work in her midst would be to fulfill the will of God. It would be to show the world that he himself has a greater task even yet at hand. His power is for the sake of faith, faith in himself, not in only the things that he does. When we bring our own prayers to Christ, aren't we a whole lot like Mary? Don't we also pray oftentimes seeking our own immediate gratification? We want Jesus to be obedient to the things that we say in prayer. We want to ask those things that seem most good to ourselves. We want to advance the now. We want things to be good. We don't want the difficulty of our own situation. We pray to him with a heart that wants to see real change now. I want relief now from the problem I have now. Oftentimes, our cries out to Christ are very much like Mary's. They don't have an eternal trajectory. They don't have an eternal design. We need him to save face now for us, to avert the current scandal. The blessing that we review in this is that even when at times we go to Christ in prayer, asking him to be obedient to us, that Christ has a single-minded commitment not to be swayed by the ignorance of our own seeming worldly wisdom. Christ himself is about the wisdom and the order of his own Father. He is about proclaiming his real work, his true work. His work for the salvation of souls. That his ministry and mission has always been to reveal that God loves sinners and to do good for us. For us, I think that this is a thing, friends, that we ought to take great encouragement in. That even when we pray to Christ and our world is seemingly turned upside down, certainly there are worse issues than running out of wine at a wedding party. But when our world seems turned upside down, we have a Savior who is unwaveringly obedient to the work that the Lord has appointed him to. That he is obedient to his Father who is in heaven. And that he is willing to hear us when we cry to him. And that we, like Mary, can do something along the lines of speaking in faith like she does. Do whatever he tells you, having prayed expectantly, knowing that Christ loves us and that he will do something. What's the response of Christ? What happens right immediately after she has said, do whatever he tells you? Well, we're told in verse 6 that we have here him working a sign. The sign that Christ has worked has not only been our hope in his obedience, but now our hope in his greater purification. We read in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. The master of the feast found that what he had received in the cup was no dingy, dirty ditch water from ancient Near Eastern Cana, but was fine wine. Christ worked a miracle. The miracle that he worked preached. The miracle that he worked revealed much about himself. The miracle that he worked revealed much about his work. We're told in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there. What sort of jars were they? They weren't just any sort of jars. They weren't just like jars that you would keep grain and horse feed in. They weren't just jars for the sake of storing up your flour or maybe your precious possessions. These were religious jars for the sake of the rites of purification. These were observant Jews. They had gone above and beyond even what was necessary at their own home. They had 6 jars when likely one jar of 25 or 30 gallons would have sufficed. Together between these 6 giant stone water jars, which were undoubtedly bought at great expense, was almost 150 gallons potential of water for the sake of purification. As I studied this passage, I had to ask myself the question, where in the world are these people getting this water? Knowing that Cana is about 5 miles north of Nazareth, it's in the northern part of Israel. They're not necessarily close to the River Jordan. Where are they getting this? Doing a little bit of research, you find out that there is a spring there. It's a common spring. Almost all the people in the area go to this spring. But that there are even songs that are written about people who have to go to this spring at long distance to get the spring and to get water and to bring it back. And so when we read about these Jewish rites or these jars holding the water for the Jewish rites of purification, it would have been a very difficult task to fill these jars. It wouldn't necessarily have been something just as easy as going over and turning on the spigot. Or maybe even walking even as close as we are to the Yazoo River or something even closer than that. We're talking a fair distance and journey to get water. This would have been a task. And this is what Christ has committed these people to doing, is to fill these jars for the Jewish rites of purification. Fill them all the way up to the brim. Way more than what would be anticipated to be needed. Why didn't Christ just encourage them to fill up the wine amphorae, the cask or the bottle of wine that had previously been emptied? Or why did Christ choose even to do the miracle in this way? I mean, seemingly Christ, being the Lord of glory, could have in a moment through his will just caused their glasses to never run empty. It could have been the case that in Christ's miracle working, he could have had someone just come and benevolently give and to give a lot of wine in a normal fashion. But Christ is using this circumstance as a means to teach about himself. As the people filled these jars, these massive jars, filled them to the brim, it was this picture lesson that he was teaching them. Everybody at the party knew what these jars were for. I don't know if you have a jar at your own home that holds 20 to 30 gallons. I don't have one. I think I have a 5-gallon water jug, and that looks pretty substantial. But everyone knew what these jars were. Christ committing of these servants to go and to fill these jars, you can only imagine that they were scratching their heads. What are we doing this for? What's the purpose? Why aren't we taking the wine bottles down to the winery? Why aren't we doing something else? But why particularly are we filling these jars? It is because Christ is trying to convey to them simply this, that with a word picture, those jars that had been used probably even during the feast for the sake of their own purification as they sat to eat, that those jars would be filled to the point that they would be filled with water that had changed to wine. A miracle had happened, communicating to them that Christ was ready to provide a greater purification for the people of God. A purification so high, so wonderful, so magnificent, that it far transcends what those jars had previously been used for. You would even wonder, has it been the case that at any point all of these six jars are filled all the way to the brim? Doesn't it seem like this is a little bit over and beyond? But it seems as if Christ is communicating to them that there is no corner nor crevice nor any room for any doubt left within these great jars for anyone to imagine that wine was haphazardly slipped in or by some accident brought in, simply to convey to them that Christ takes what is common in water, what is earthly, what is mean, what is plain, and makes it into something extraordinary. That what Christ was offering to this wedding feast taught of a day to come, a greater day, when there would be greater purification than what could be had at the benefit of water. There would be something much better. A water now turned to wine for the sake of people to take and to drink deeply, to feel true and real remedy, but also the benefit of joy in the taking of it. Christ had done a great work that was to communicate quite a bit more than just the ordinary imagination might ascribe to it. Thirdly, Christ gives us the reason that we might hope in His provision, not only His obedience, not only in His work of purification that would come, but in His provision. We're told in verse 8 that Christ bid them to come and to draw out and take some to the master of the feast, and so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants had known who had drawn the water where it had come from, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Christ had come and He had done this great work. And what the work was that He had given them a greater abundance than is likely they even had for the party to begin with. At once they had had some wine, but it had run out. But now they had 150 some odd gallons of fine wine. A man who was at the feast, probably the master of ceremonies, someone who would have been a family member, took a sip of this wine, recognizing its quality, speaks this way. He says, "Isn't it strange that when we've all been gathered, we've all drank wine, that we were given the poor wine first? Doesn't it make so much more sense that you would give us the good wine where our senses are still perceptible, our tongues are still nimble, we can still design and understand that what we are drinking is better, and that as we have become slightly intoxicated, only the process of decreasing returns being poured out upon us? But you've not done that. You've waited till now to give us the good wine. Haven't you gotten it backwards? Or is it that you're just so wealthy that you give us the best last?" That's the case they had before them. That though they had drunk freely, though they had drunk everything, the poor wine, now they have the much better wine. The thing that Christ had provided them was something much better than anything they had had up to that point. This was not just any sort of occasion. This was a wedding banquet and the reception of a wedding, a joyous occasion. The earthly husband had fell short, but Christ, as He had come and was there at the party as a received guest, warmly welcomed in with His friends, all those who were about Him, those five men and Himself making six, came to the party, saw it, having drank all the wine, and also then come up wanting. Now Christ, as the guest, brings the greater wine yet to come. The ministry of Christ is so much like this, friends. that as Christ has come to us, that we have lived lives that have drunk of the okay wine that the world has given us, and that often we drink it so much that it's gone. And we find ourselves wondering, what is there yet and left to have? And in Christ, in His ministry, as He comes, gives us something even much more great, a sweet wine, a late wine, a better wine that's even better than anything we've noticed. And He gives it in abundance. That as Christ comes, we have every bit to hope in Him, that we might taste and drink deeply of who He is and the work that He gives to us. Christ Himself is the holy wine for us. And so as we in faith understand Christ and have faith in Him, may it be that we celebrate in lives of Christian living the hope that we have in His provision and the sufficiency of our Savior as we pray together. Lord our God, we thank You that You have given us Your word. Lord, we know that You are high and that You sit above all readings and preachings of Your word. Lord, we know that Your wisdom is that we are to take and to make use of all that You give us. And so, Lord, we ask that even as we have heard Your word preached, that, Lord, You would attend it by Your Holy Spirit to make use of it to our hearts. That, Lord, You would cover over any insufficiency in the delivery of it. And that, Lord, You would bless us in spite of all things. That, Lord, You would help us to make use of Christ our Savior. That on Your day, as we've met to worship You, that we will have worshipped You in spirit and in truth, and that we will have glorified You as a people gathered together. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name.